He would carry little notebooks with him, and he would write things down that happened so that he could consult his notes to remember the things that happened. He held a meeting in a congregation, and after his lesson, he was at the back shaking hands with people. And this huge fella, big burly fella, came up to him, and he didn't even introduce himself. He said, did you attend Abilene Christian University? And the preacher said, He pulled out a notebook, education, let's see, kindergarten, elementary school. Yeah, he said, I attended Abilene Christian. The big guy said, did you date Gertrude McGillicuddy? He said, just a minute. He pulled out another notebook and he looked. I did date Gertrude McGillicuddy. He said, did you kiss her? Pulled out another notebook, holding hands, hugs. Yeah, I kissed her, he said. The guy said, well, I married her and I don't like it. And the preacher looked at his notes and looked at the guy and he said, you know what? I didn't like it either. Are we wired or do we need another story? All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And this is going to be another lengthy reading, but I think it's important to set the words that we have from God through the writer of Hebrews into our minds to understand, you know, what he's the point he's trying to get across. So I'm going to read chapters 3 and 4, and of course, we don't have time to look at that verse by verse, but there are some concepts here that I think are important because we're going to talk about faithfulness to God. And that's what he's talking about here. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This is a passage about faithfulness and being faithful to God. And did you notice the exhortations that are scattered throughout there? You need to pay attention. You shouldn't harden your heart. All of those things, hold fast, things of that nature. Because here are people who are apathetic in their religion, and they're on the verge of just moving away from the Lord entirely. Did you notice all the repetition in that passage? It's okay, preachers, to repeat, because that's biblical. And so he keeps emphasizing something. That's why he repeats. And so when you see a New Testament writer say the same thing over again, you need to pay attention to that, because it can become very important. There are three sections, I think, to these two chapters, about faithfulness. And the first one is chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and there he has a mention of two faithful leaders. And then at verse 7 through the end of chapter 3, verse 19, he talks about the unfaithful followers in Moses' day. And then in chapter 4, we have this exhortation as to the need for our faithfulness. And so that's where we're going with this. And so you know, I'm going to make 3 points, and I'll be almost done when I make the second point. But hang on, because we got a lot of work that we're going to do here in these two chapters. Let's begin with verses 1 through 6, where he talks about faithful leaders. And here he talks about the work of Moses and also the work of Christ. And he proclaims that both of these were faithful. And he makes a comparison between Moses and Christ. Both were appointed by God for a specific task that God required of them. Both were leaders over the people of God. And namely, their task was to bring the people of God to where God wanted them to be. And they were faithful in that task. Both of them received glory for their accomplishments, but of course Christ has the greater glory. Both served in God's house. God's house is only the family of God, the people of God. Moses was a leader of the people of God in the Old Testament times. Those people were as much a part of the people of God as we are in New Testament times. It's all God's house. It's all God's people. But Moses was only a servant in the house. Christ is an heir. He's a son in the house. And so he has more authority and more glory. Both accomplish their role as leader, but whether or not God achieves what he wants to achieve with people depends not as much on the leaders, because these leaders were faithful, but rather it depends upon the followers. And so the writer says we have to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In other words, they're losing the grip of their confidence in their relationship with the Lord, and they're letting go. Faithfulness, I believe, could be defined simply as being true to a commitment. When you got married, you made a commitment, hopefully. You vowed that you would be faithful to one another until death. That's what faithfulness is, a commitment. And so both Moses and Christ were committed to the tasks that God gave them, and both of them were true to that commitment and fulfilled exactly what God intended. Now, there's one other comparison I want to make with Moses and Christ, but it comes from Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and something that you might not have figured out, and it took me a while to understand this, but in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 10, here's what Paul says. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," he's talking about the Old Testament Jews, our ancestors, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," talking about the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, I think that's significant for what the Hebrews writer says, because Moses became the leader of God's people who followed him, just as Christians are disciples of Christ. And that moment in which they were placed under the leadership of Moses happened there at the Red Sea, when they were baptized, in a sense, into a relationship with Moses. Let's go back to that day when they left the slavery of Egypt. There were a lot of Jews that came out of Egypt. Later, during the wilderness wanderings, they number all of the men who were 20 years old and above, those of military age. They numbered 603,550. If you add in all the wives, the singles, the children, estimates of the people coming out of the slavery of Egypt range from 1.5 million to 3.5 million people. Now you think about that. What a camp out that would be with that many people. What a responsibility that is for Moses. They come out of Egypt and they're marching. And they come to the Red Sea. And they set up camp. And they're wondering, are we going to have to walk all the way around this big old sea here? What's going to happen next? Some of the tribes that are camped further to the south begin to see a cloud of dust. You see, Pharaoh has overcome his grief from the last plague that Moses put on the land of Egypt, when Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. And he finally relented and he's told Moses, just take the people and go, get out of my sight. And so they left. And they came to the Red Sea. But since that time, Pharaoh changed his mind. Son's buried. Now he's angry. And he's wearing out horses, trying to reach them before they get across the Red Sea. Chariots, infantrymen, soldiers, the full army of Egypt is bearing down on the children of Israel. And they look ahead, and in front of them is the Red Sea, and behind them is this cloud of dust that they know is Pharaoh and his army, and they begin to squawk and cry, Moses, why did you bring us out here to this wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt that we could have been buried there? And fear accompanies them. Until suddenly, Moses stretches out his hand, and the waters of the Red Sea part, they divide, and there's a wall of water on the right, it must have been huge, and a wall of water on the left. Can you imagine how quiet it got in the Israelite camp when they saw that? They couldn't believe their eyes. Then the Lord sent an east wind, and it dried out the sea bottom. And Moses said, come on, and let's go. Now, I don't know about you, but I might have been a little timid stepping out with that wall of water on either side. I'm not a good swimmer. But they began moving tribe by tribe. However many people it was, over a million, maybe three, it must have taken many, many hours to get them across the Red Sea. I've often wondered, as they were crossing, what they did, looking at that wall of water. Could you see the fish swimming in there? If so, this is the very first aquarium ever constructed, and God did it. And they move across the Red Sea. I can see them so clearly, because they would do exactly what I would do. When they got across, they would line the shore. They would climb up in the rocks and the hills and the trees, because they know what's coming behind them. What's going to happen to us, Moses? And they're looking down that dry path through the sea. And they see the dust of the army coming. When Pharaoh comes to the edge of the sea, he probably sees the last tribes clearing the seawater and going up on the other side. He has to think about it. The soldiers are probably quaking in their boots. They never seen anything like this either. No one had. But I think that Pharaoh would have said, well, if they can do it, I can do it. And so he ordered his army down the path. And the Bible says that the Lord caused their chariots, the wheels to swerve and to get bogged down. And the people on the other side are in silence watching what's happening. And when the army is fully into the sea, Moses stretches out his hand once again, and the waters come from both sides and encompass that army, and they all drowned. Every single one of them was dead. If you had been on the other side, what would you have done? I can just hear a loud cheer when they see the victory over the greatest military machine in the world in that day. And at that moment, they realize for the first time they are free and clear of Egyptian slavery, the slavery that they had endured for 400 years. They know they're not going back, because there is the army. They see the chariots floating, bodies floating up probably for days, horses all over the place. They're all dead. God is victorious. And as soon as the cheer dies down, I imagine it got very, very quiet as they began to take it all in. And then almost in unison, they all turned to where Moses is standing, and they had this questioned look on their face. What now, Moses? What now? And Moses says, follow me, and I'll take you to the promised land. On that day, they were baptized into Moses with the cloud and the sea. They were baptized into a relationship with their leader who would lead them to the promised land. And that's what happened to us years ago when we were baptized into Christ. And we came out of the waters dripping wet so happy because we knew that we were sinners, but we had the promise of God that in this baptism we would enter into a relationship with Christ, and the blood of Jesus and the waters of baptism would wash away all of our sins. And dripping wet, we come out of the waters of baptism and we look to Jesus with that wondering look, what now, Lord? And Jesus says, follow me and I'll take you to the heavenly promised land. That's the imagery that the Hebrews writer is presenting. Two leaders. And both of these leaders were true to the commitment they had to God. They led God's people to where God wanted them to be. But it takes more than just leaders. We have to be followers if we're going to reach our heavenly rest that God has in store for us. And so the second point is found in verses 7 through 19, where there the writer is talking about unfaithful followers. And he quotes from David, from Psalm 95, and he says they heard God's voice. God made promises to the children of Israel, didn't he? God spoke to them and said, I have a land of rest for you, a promised land. He promised to give them the Chaldean land. He promised that he would go with them into the land and to lead the way in their battles so that the land would be secure. They would be successful in all of their battles. But they hardened their hearts, David said. They hardened their hearts. To have a hardened heart just means that the truth cannot penetrate. It's like concrete. It's not soft. And so the truth cannot enter into their hearts to release its power, the power that God has in His Word, so that we become changed individuals. And so they hardened their hearts, David said. I think that happened when the children of Israel reached Kadesh Barnea, as Numbers chapters 13 and 14 indicate. And you remember that when they left Sinai, they made their way towards the promised land, directly to the promised land. And Moses led them all the way to the border of the promised land, and they set up camp at Kadesh Barnea. And then Moses determined to spy out the land, to get an idea of what he was up against. And so he selected men from every tribe. There were 12 spies. You remember two of them, but you can't remember the names of the others because they were unfaithful. But you remember Joshua and Caleb. And he brought the spies forward and he gave them instructions. He told them exactly where he wanted them to go. He told them what to look for. And so they were sent out and they were gone for 40 full days. When they came back, they had all kinds of fruit from the land. Two guys had to carry grapes on a pole. They were so heavy. And so when they came back, they reported how wonderful the land was. Nothing wrong with the land. It was flowing with milk and honey. Lots of fruit growing in it. But, and that's a big word, but, they said, 10 of them said, the people are strong. The cities are fortified and large. And in Cana, there are the descendants of Anak, and there are the Nephilim. And these are vicious and extra large giant kind of people. And so it put fear into 10 of those 12 spies. Immediately, the congregation begins murmuring. What's the idea? What are we doing here? We're going to die if we cross over into that land. And so if you remember, Caleb silenced the crowd on that day. And he said these words, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it." He saw what everyone else saw, but he's ready to go because he understands that God is with them and God would fight their battles. But the 10 spies, they continued on and they were fearful. And they said, "No, we're not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us and we're like grasshoppers in their sight." So despite what the Lord said, the word coming forth from the Lord, the promises of God, the people became afraid and they began to cry and it went throughout the night. "We've come all this way for nothing," they said. "It would have been better if we had died in Egypt." Then they turned to Moses and Aaron and they basically said, "What kind of leader are you, Moses, leading us out to such a place as this?" And then they began to say among themselves, "Let's appoint a new leader and go back to Egypt." They were rebelling against their leaders. And then they turned against the Lord. "Why," they said, "is the Lord bringing us to this land just to fall by the sword?" Moses tried, Aaron tried, Joshua and Caleb tried, but no one could change the minds of those people. They had hardened their hearts. And that's what David is recalling when he writes his psalm so many years later. Finally, someone in the crowd says, "You know what we need to do? We just need to stone Moses." And they began looking around for rocks. And they're going to kill their leaders. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting. That was the place where Moses would go meet with the Lord, and then he would come out and tell all the people what the Lord had said. If you read all of Exodus and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you may remember that Moses' face glowed whenever he left Sinai and came out of the tent of meeting. He'd have to wear a veil over his face because it glowed, and the glow was representative of the glory of the Lord. And it condemned these sinful people. And so he would wear a veil. Moses entered the tent on this occasion, and the Lord was very angry. He was wrathful. He said, "Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'm going to start all over with you. I'm going to make you a great nation." But Moses was faithful. He was true to his commitment. And he talked to the Lord about all of his eternal plans. And the Lord condescended not to wipe out the people. But he was so angry. And so he swore, "They shall not enter my rest." He swore in his wrath, his anger, they're not going to go to the promised land. He's talking about all of those age 20 and up that came out of Egypt, that saw all the plagues, that saw all the miracles that he had performed, that had heard all the words that he had given through Moses, and yet now they still reject him. "They shall not enter my rest." And so they entered into the 40 years of wandering in a piece of ground about the size of the state of Colorado. Can you imagine wandering around just that size of a state for 40 years? And during that time, every person above the age of 20 died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and Moses. That's how angry God was with these unfaithful people. Well, we learned something here, I think, about the reason for unfaithfulness and the hardening of hearts. Four words kind of, come to the forefront here that is used by the writer. The words are fear, doubt, unbelief, and disobedience. And it seems to me there's kind of a progression through those concepts. Fear is an emotional response to a threat to yourself. You're afraid. It's a feeling of anxiety of the outcome of something that concerning your own safety. Well, the children of Israel were afraid for their lives, weren't they? About the armies in the land of Canaan. Fear can lead to doubt, and doubt is a feeling of uncertainty. It's to be without total assurance of a successful ending to something. Well, they had doubts now about God and about taking that land because of their fear. Doubt then leads to unbelief, and that's a rejection of the evidence for truth. They had plenty of evidence for truth, but now they don't believe it. It's as if they never witnessed all of the plagues. They never witnessed the miracles that God performed. Well, they had the word from God. They had the promise from God that He would fight their battles, but they no longer trust God. They no longer believe Him. And then finally, it leads to this disobedience, and that's a refusal to comply with the instructions that God gave. And that's where the children of Israel are. They refused to go up and take the land as God commanded them. They had a faithful leader, one who was true to his commitment to God, but they were unfaithful followers. So the Hebrews writer in chapter 4 then, as one of his words of exhortation, he exhorts the original readers of Hebrews to faithfulness. They're about to quit. They're about to give up, just like the Israelites did. And he parallels the circumstances of their ancient ancestors to their own circumstances there in their situation. I've often wondered, if I had been born in an Israelite family, maybe over in Egypt, and had come out of Egypt with them, if I had seen all of those plagues, and if I had gone through the Red Sea like they did, and if I had witnessed all of the things that God did and seen that pillar of cloud and that cloud by day guiding them, see the glory of the Lord as it's shown in the tent of meeting, if I was there, would I have gone with the crowd, or would I have stood with Moses and Caleb and Joshua? Well, the Hebrews writer is saying, you're in that same situation now. You're there. You have to make that same decision now. Where are you going to stand? And so in just the first few verses of chapter 4, the writer shows that they need to make that decision. These Christians also have a word of promise from the Lord. Just like David said, today if you hear His voice, today if you hear His voice, the voice of God, the word of God, don't harden your hearts like they did. Well, the Hebrews writer is saying that applies to us. And he says, we have had good news. That's the way he calls the word they've received. We've got good news that God has given us. But in order to receive what God promised us, we have to believe God. We have to trust God. And we have to submit to that word. And so he argues for a promise to Christians of a future rest, a future land of promise, like the Israelites of old. What was promised to the land of, to the Israelites was a land of rest from their Egyptian slavery. But the promise to Christians is an eternal rest from all our labors. He uses the term rest here as meaning to cease from work. It doesn't mean take a nap, not that kind of rest, but it means to cease from work. And so he proves that there is a rest for us, like Israel had one, by quoting Psalm 95 and verse 11, where David says that today, if you hear his voice, don't provoke me. And he swore that they would not enter his rest. Now, I want you to think with me, when did David live? Well, he lived many centuries after Moses, didn't he? Where did David live? Well, he lived in the land of promise. He's already in the land of rest that God promised the children of Israel. And yet he said to his generation back then, today, if you hear his voice. And so the Hebrews writer takes that and he says, as long as it's still today, there's a promised rest that God is giving us. David indicated that. It's not the land of rest because David was already there. There's something greater that David had in mind. There's something that God wants you to have. So today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like they did in fear and in doubt and in unbelief and in disobedience. And you see, he's writing to people who are fearful because of their persecution, who are beginning to doubt because people are scattering and they're running like ants from a stump on fire. They're just hurrying away from the Lord. And they're beginning not to trust the Lord and being disobedient, neglecting his word. And so the writer says that we learn about this other rest by going all the way back to Genesis when it says that God rested on the seventh day, because he picks up on this expression from God through David when God said, they will not enter my rest. My rest. What rest belongs to God? He goes back to the seventh day when God rested. It's not that God was tired. It's not that God rests in the sense of taking a nap. It means that he ceased his creation, his creative endeavor. He didn't create anymore. He rested. And the Hebrews writer is arguing that God is still in that rest today, his rest. And so there remains another rest. If Joshua had given them the rest that God intended, David could not have said what he said about God's rest. There's still a rest. It's a Sabbath rest. It's an eternal rest. And it's a beautiful analogy that the Hebrews writer makes. And he's saying we are in the same position there at the border of Canaan. But what are you going to do about it? God spoke. We have his word. Today, you're hearing his voice. But today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did. And so as long as it's today, we need to be encouraging one another day after day, the writer says, to enter that rest. But the todays are running out, aren't they? At some point, there'll be no more today. And if you haven't chosen to be faithful to God, then you'll be like those ancient Israelites and not enter the rest. In the last three verses, there's a conclusion to all of this that is another exhortation. Well, actually two exhortations, and they're just four words. In verse 14... the two words are hold on. And then in verse 16, the exhortation is draw near. Hold on and draw near. He's exhorting them to do the right thing. He knows that they're struggling. He knows that they're apathetic, that they're discouraged, that they're about ready to quit. So he says, hold on, hold fast our confession. Your confession is what you confess to believe. It's your Christian confession. It's what you profess that is true. And so what we confess as Christians is that there is one God who created heaven and earth, who gave us physical life. We believe that He promised us an eternal home. We believe that He provided for that by means of His Son, Christ Jesus. And by faith, we can enter in to a relationship with Christ and enter into that ultimate rest. So hold fast to that, is what He's saying. That's your religion. That's your relationship with God. If you're going to be faithful to God, you've got to hold fast, which means you get a grip on that and you never let go of it. And then in verse 16, he says we need to draw near, near with confidence to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is where God is. It's where Jesus sits at His right hand. And I often think in my mind and picture that scene of God on the throne and Jesus at the right hand. It helps me in prayer, especially when I'm leading in public prayer, and this might be helpful to you. When I bow my head in prayer, whoever's leading the prayer, I envision them leading us through these huge golden doors into the throne room of God. And since we live in the age of television, the camera's behind the throne. You don't see the face of God, but here we all come together into the throne room of God. The one who has been asked to lead the prayer stands between us and God and the Lord seated at His right hand. When I think about that, then if I'm the one between the congregation and God, I know what to ask for. I know what to say. I don't ask about things for me personally. It's the concerns that we have as God's people. And when I'm in that throne room with God, I want to be thankful. I want to express gratitude for all that God has done through the one who sits at His right hand. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us. And so the Hebrews writer says you need to draw closer to that throne. He calls it the throne of grace, and he says you find mercy there. Mercy means that God will withhold what you actually deserve. If you plead for the mercy of the court, you're saying, I know I'm guilty, but please don't treat me as I deserve to be treated. Treat me with leniency. That's mercy. Grace means that God gives you a gift you do not deserve. That's salvation, isn't it? And none of us deserve to enter into the throne room of God or to live eternally in the home of God. It's only the one who sits at His right hand, still stained with His own blood, that paid the price, that freed us from the slavery of Egypt. How could we ever turn our backs on Him? And that's what the Hebrews writer wants them to see. Don't you recognize what we have? Didn't you learn anything from what happened to God's people, your ancestors, in the so long ago? Don't you know, as he says in verse 15, we have a high priest. The high priest intervenes between us and God. We have a high priest, not someone on earth he'll talk about in chapter 7, but he's there. He was one of us, but he's there. He's so close to God, he could whisper a word in the ear of the one who sits on the throne in your behalf. Do you not see what God has done? Do you not understand how powerful God is? Do you not know that He wants you to draw near? So hold on. Hold fast and never let go. There's something great God has in mind for you if you just don't let go. I tell you, that just thrills me and encourages me. I don't want to ever give up, no matter what happens to me in this life. Thank you for your attention tonight.